afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that's a time when you can, if you wish, call in and ask questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian life, or call in with a differing viewpoint from that of the host. If you would like to balance comment or correct something that you feel has been stated wrongly, you can do that right now at this number, 1-800-438-5090. At the moment, we actually have lines open, and you can reach me immediately at 1-800-438-5090. And the phones are ringing. But I have to wait until our call screener has posted a name for me before I can take the call. So just let me make this announcement that if you happen to be planning to be in Orange County or Southern California this weekend, that's on Saturday, I'll be speaking in a home there in Lake Forest. This is an open Bible discussion we have about once a month usually. Usually it's the third Saturday of the month. And then the fourth Saturday of the month, I come to Las Vegas and speak there as well. And so we have listeners in Las Vegas who may want to take note of that, not this Saturday, but the following Saturday and the fourth Saturday of each month, unless otherwise announced. I'll be speaking in Las Vegas. So if you're going to be in Southern California this weekend or Las Vegas the next, you might want to check our locations at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says announcements, and you can find out all you want to know about those places. Let's talk to Michael from Seattle, Washington, first of all, today. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've been listening to your radio every day, and I tried to get you through the phone that wasn't able, but now I got it. Can you tell me in the detail, like, of the second coming of the Lord, like Second Thessalonians says, like the Apostle Paul teaches, like says the second coming of the Lord, and the Jesus will come for the church is going to be like before Antichrist or during the like first 3 years, or so please describe me, because yesterday I've been listening like Dr. David Jeremiah, and he said like the Jesus will come for the church before Antichrist show up. And I did studying yesterday again, got home, opened up my Bible, so I started looking through. So I see it's like Apostle Paul explained in the Second Thessalonians says that Jesus will come for his church during this time. So I kind of like a little bit confused. So
okay.
If you have knowledge, please explain me. I will hang up my phone.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call, Michael. David Jeremiah and most preachers on the radio hold to a view called dispensationalism. And so when they teach about Bible prophecy and the end times, they're following a dispensational paradigm. Now, dispensationalism teaches that there will be a seven-year tribulation at the end of this present age. It has not yet begun, but they believe it may come soon. And when it does, they believe that there will be 7 years during which God is bringing judgment on the rebellious earth. And one of the things that will happen during that seven-year period is the rise of a global dictator who is anti-Christian and anti-Jewish, and they call him the Antichrist. They believe, dispensationalists believe, that before this seven-year tribulation begins, Jesus will come and remove his church from the world. And so that would mean that Jesus will come back and take the church away before the Antichrist appears in the seven-year tribulation. They believe he may appear in the middle of the tribulation, or some say he'll appear at the beginning of the tribulation, but will only be recognized as for what he is in the middle of the tribulation. These are different schemes that dispensationalists hold, but they all have this in common, that they believe there will be a seven-year tribulation, and that before that tribulation, the church will be removed. And that after the church is removed, it will be possible, they say, for the Antichrist to rise. Now, you mentioned 2 Thessalonians. I'm assuming you're referring to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which refers to somebody called the man of lawlessness. This man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him, is sometimes equated with the, in the mind of dispensationalists, is equated with the Antichrist rising in the middle of the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation. And, in fact, when I say sometimes, he's almost always identified with that Antichrist. Now, Paul does not use the term Antichrist, and he does not ever refer to a seven-year tribulation. In fact, no one in the Bible actually does refer to a seven-year tribulation. There's no mention in the Bible of a seven-year tribulation. But the idea that there is a seven-year tribulation is concocted by combining elements of different passages. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, there's reference to what people call the 70th week of Daniel, which is 7 years long. But it is not ever referred to as a tribulation, and there is no reference to the Antichrist in connection with it in Daniel. Then we find the term Great Tribulation in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24:21, and the same term is used again later in Revelation 7:14. And so many people, dispensationalists especially, identify the 70th week of Daniel, which is 7 years long, but which is never said to be a tribulation period. They identify that with the Great Tribulation that Jesus spoke of and that Revelation speaks of. And so they thus create the idea of a seven-year tribulation. This they do without real what we call exegetical warrant. It's simply an identification they make somewhat gratuitously. But the idea that the Antichrist is going to rise after the church is gone, and yet believing that the Antichrist is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2 seems to be a problem, although dispensationalists don't see it as such. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work," Paul said, in the time that he was living. "Only he who now restrains," that is, in Paul's day there was something restraining the mystery of lawlessness, "will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." This is the one that dispensationalists refer to as the Antichrist. "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So what Paul says here is there is something or someone, he actually uses the neuter and the masculine in different verses here. So he refers to the thing that restrains the man of lawlessness from rising. Sometimes he calls it "it" and sometimes he calls it "he." But there is something or someone, Paul said, restraining the rise of this man of lawlessness. And yet that something or that someone will be taken away, he says, and then the man of lawlessness will rise. Now the dispensational view is that what is currently restraining the rise of the man of sin, or the rise of the Antichrist, is the church on the earth, or perhaps the Holy Spirit residing in the church on the earth. And therefore, the rapture of the church, they say, must occur so that the church or the Holy Spirit will be taken away, and then the man of sin can rise. So, although Paul is very vague and unspecific about what it is that is causing, preventing the man of sin from rising, he's vague and unspecific, but they get very specific and they say he's referring to the church, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the only view that many Christians have heard, though it is not a view that was ever heard in the early centuries. In the first three centuries of the Christian church, the church fathers talked a lot about this passage, and they never believed that what was hindering the rise of the man of sin was the presence of the church in the world. They never believed that the removal of what is hindering refers to the removal of the church from the earth in the rapture. That is a modern idea. It's an idea that arose in the 1830s with a man named John Nelson Darby that has become perhaps the most well-known and popular view of this passage in the modern Western church. But the early church fathers had a different view. They didn't see any reference here to the taking away of the church. They saw the Roman Empire and the emperor himself as being the one that hinders the rise of the man of lawlessness. They did because they identified this with Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, there is a reference to the Roman Empire, and there's reference to the fall of the Roman Empire and this following blasphemous career of something called the Little Horn that would rise up when the fall upon the fall of the Roman Empire in Daniel 7. And so the early fathers for the first three centuries all believed that Paul was talking about that. They believed that Paul was saying the presence of the Roman Empire is what hinders the rise of the man of sin, because he, they believed, was the little horn that Daniel spoke about. Now, they could have been wrong, but this was the unanimous belief of all the early church fathers for the first three centuries. And the reason they gave for Paul being, let's just say, coy about mentioning what was hindering the rise of the man of sin was because Paul was writing to people in Thessalonica. And Paul had recently been run out of Thessalonica upon the charge that he was teaching things that were subversive against the Roman Empire. Now, Paul was not really doing that, but that's what he was accused of. And so if he wrote back to the church and made a specific reference to the fall of the Roman Empire and it fell into the wrong hands, it could well confirm to his enemies that he was, in fact, a subversive advocating or predicting, at least, the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, if that's what he's referring to, that would tell us why he would be unspecific when he says, now we know what it is that's hindering him. We know that that must be taken out of the way before he can rise. And so this is the way that this passage was always interpreted previously. There's no assumption in the early centuries of the church that Paul had any reference here to the church hindering the man of sin. And why would the church's presence hinder the rise of the man of sin? There was a church in Russia when communism rose there. There was a church in Germany when Hitler rose there. There was a church in China when Mao Zedong rose there. And the things that those anti-Christian rulers brought upon their societies were every bit as horrible as the so-called tribulation that they believe the Antichrist will bring upon the saints. Why would the presence of the church in these countries, in these historic situations, not prevent the rise of those anti-Christian powers, but somebody thinks that the presence of the church in the world in general will prevent the rise of the men of sin? Certainly the Bible doesn't teach this, and there's nothing in logic that would make it reasonable to suggest. After all, Paul was writing at a time when Nero was in the world, and Nero was as much of an antichrist as anyone could imagine in those days. And yet the church was on the earth then. In fact, the church was very prominent in the Roman Empire, and yet Nero came to power. So there's really nothing about the presence of the church on the earth that prevents, anti-Christian rulers and dictators from coming to power. And it would be a strange thing for Paul to intend to say that without explaining it. And why wouldn't he explain it? Why would he be so vague? Why would he say, we know what it is? When, in fact, if he's just referring to the church, there's nothing very volatile about him saying it outright. But you see, I don't think that Paul did believe that the church will leave before the man of sin rises. And we can tell that from the very beginning of this chapter in 2 Thessalonians 2. He opens the chapter with these words. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Okay, so he says Jesus is going to come and we are going to be gathered to him. That sounds like the rapture of the church. He says, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, Paul said that that day cannot come until after the son of perdition is revealed. And what's he talking about? He's talking about our gathering together in Christ, to Christ at his coming. That to me is as clear a reference to the rapture as you're going to find in 2 Thessalonians. And Paul said that that day can't come until after the man of sin is revealed. So anyone who would take his much more obscure statement a few verses later to mean that, you know, the church has to be removed before the man of sin is revealed, they're making Paul contradict himself within the space of five verses. And where he says that the church must be here even when the man of sin is revealed and that the church won't be removed until after the man of sin is revealed, that's stated plainly. That's not stated in obscure terms by Paul. And then to take that extremely obscure statement, we know what it is that hinders and when it is taken away or he is taken away, you know, Paul doesn't really, that's not clear at all. So to assume an interpretation of an unclear statement, which contradicts a clear statement in the same chapter, seems very contrary to biblical exegesis, in my opinion. So I don't agree with the dispensational view that you were asking about. I don't believe that the church will be removed before the end of the present age. I think we'll be here right down to the last day. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said about his people, I will raise them up on the last day, not prior to that. All right, let's talk to Darvin from Port Townsend, Washington, next. Darvin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I was listening to your broadcast on Monday, and you talked to a man named Rick, and he was asking questions about being free from sin and sanctification. And I'd just like to, I've been a Christian all my life. I mean, I was born in a Christian home, and I've struggled with sin myself. And for most of my life, I had a righteousness which was acceptable by man, but it was a righteousness that was weak through the flesh. And I found something that has changed my life is understanding that there is a man of sin. It's Adam. That in Adam we're under the condemnation of God. And I found out that sin is letting Adam live. And the freedom from sin that I have found is through the revelation of Romans 6:6, the verse here, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's such a powerful verse, that the body of sin has been destroyed. And then the seventh verse, he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Or he who is in Adam, the freedom from sin comes by Adam being crucified with Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, it says in the eighth chapter of Romans that he condemned sin in the flesh. And he provided freedom from sin by freeing us from Adam. And so in my daily experience, there's a verse in, the 13th chapter of Romans, the 14th verse. But my daily experience is, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And I found that by believing in the cross, believing that when Jesus died on the cross, that my old man is crucified, the Holy Spirit showed me that freedom from sin comes by getting out of dealing with the man of sin, who is Adam. And so when I'm in any kind of confrontation with the powers of darkness, of sin, the basis of the powers of darkness having dominion over us is that we're in Adam. They don't have dominion over us in Christ if we will stand against them using our faith in the cross, knowing that Jesus provided this. We were reconciled to God through Jesus' death. And so I just wanted to throw that out to you, that I have found tremendous freedom from sin by believing knowing that my old man was crucified with Christ. This didn't come instantly to me, but over the years as I dealt and asked God to teach me, he kept coming back, you know, if you want to deal with sin, deal with the old man. And the only way to be out of the old man is through what Jesus, through Jesus' death. My old man was crucified with him. And so I just wanted to share that. Thanks.
Okay, Darvin, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, that's kind of a more esoteric kind of explanation. I've certainly heard it many times before, and if that works for you, then praise the Lord. If you can live a life more glorifying to God, more obedient to God, by counting Adam to be dead, then Good on you, and more power to you. I agree that in Romans chapter 6, Paul does talk about the old man, which is Adam, being crucified. That is corporate Adam, and that the body of sin, apparently the corporate body of Adam, would be, it says, destroyed in the King James Version. In the Greek, it's katergeo. It means to be reduced to impotence or to inactivity. I believe that Paul does, in that place, talk about what the basis of our freedom from sin. I'm not sure to what degree Romans 6 contains the whole story. I mean, Paul wrote 13 epistles, and he only discussed that subject, really, in a couple of places. He talked about the death of the old man in Romans 6:6. He talked about the death of the old man, or at least the putting off of the old man, in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. And apart from that, he didn't say much more about the old man, but I do believe that that is a part of the theological foundation for our being victorious over sin. I think that there's other things that Paul said, too, that, for example, in Romans 8, in Romans 8, 4, he said that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's another piece of that puzzle. Paul said that walking according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh results in us living up to the demands of the righteous requirements of the law. They are fulfilled in us as we do that. And of course, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, I guess it was, or 16, he said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So, you know, there's the part about reckoning the old man dead, of course, that you brought up. There's also simply the phenomenon of walking in the Spirit of God, trusting in Him. Certainly that's Paul's, another thing Paul says about getting victory. And really what Jesus said was, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the real key, I think, to overcoming sin is to love Jesus. I believe that if we love Jesus, we want to please Him. And the love of God will, over time, be perfected in us, as 1 John tells us. Some people think that happens in a moment through a second work of grace. Others think it's a process, like I do, over time. And I'm sure that the part you brought up is a valuable asset, too, to reckon the old man dead. Let's talk to Jerry from Duval, Washington. So far, all our calls have been from Washington so far today. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, hi. I didn't know I was on. I just want to say I really appreciate your ministry. And I just have a question for you, and I'll just listen offline on the radio. But what I'd like to understand better and what I'd like to get your opinion on is, you know, why prayer? You know, here's this finite creature, one of us, and talking to an omniscient God. And I guess I don't understand that whole thing, and would be very interested in hearing what you think about that.
Sure. Now, do you have children yourself?
Yeah.
But when they were little, what were your thoughts about them asking you for things?
Well, of course, and I understand that analogy, and yeah, I wouldn't give them things that weren't good for them or that would harm them, that sort of thing. But then there are all these problem areas, and you know, then I read the scriptures talking about, you know, the judge, the unjust judge that this woman kept pestering him. And so finally he said, okay, you know, he gave her that. And so I guess I don't understand what that analogy is there for. And not only that, God knows me better than I know myself and knows what's good for me better than I do. I personally don't have a lot of faith in my own judgment, because I've made a lot of mistakes, and I know that I can be fooled. So since that's the case, and I still don't think that I'm always right or that I can't be fooled, so I really want God's influence. But
yeah.
I don't command his influence, and that wouldn't be right anyway, but I just don't understand that whole dynamic there.
Well, I think not trusting in your own wisdom and so forth is one reason why we do pray. James said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And, you know, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, and so forth. Prayer. I believe that prayer is an expression of humility to God, as when a child asks for assistance from his father. If we had children who had an assignment to do, and we said, listen, I'm available to help you with anything that's too difficult for you, and they face things, in fact, that are too difficult for themselves, but they're too proud to ask. They say, I'm going to handle this myself. Of course, they botch it up because it's too difficult for them, but they won't even ask for help. Then that would be, I think that would be displeasing. In other words, if we give our children something that they can do with our assistance, but they can't do without our assistance, and we just say, give me a call, let me know when you want my help, and they never do, and then they botch the project, then we're disappointed with them. Now, I believe that when God created the heavens and the earth, after he'd made everything except humans, he then added humans to the mix as a separate act of creation for a unique purpose, and that is that he might give them dominion over everything he'd made. In other words, it's like a man who's got a great empire that he's built up, and he's got no one to leave it to. And so he wants to have a son or children that he can leave it to, and he wants them to take over the family business. And so he rears them for that. He trains them for that. He gives them, as they get mature, increasing amounts of responsibility in that area. But he also wants them to feel free to ask him when they're over their heads. And, you know, we have an assignment here. Our assignment here is to bring the world back to God, to preach the gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to impose the demands of Christ upon the consciences of all people who are in rebellion against their rightful king. And this is a big task. And we can't do it alone. And God knows we can't. It has to be done through his power. But he wants us to call on him because this is really our way of being humble enough to say, God, the task is too big for me. I do need your help. So I believe that God has provided prayer as a means by which we invite him and ask him to do things that we can't do ourselves in terms of fulfilling the commission that he's given us. And as I said, it would be like if a father put his, you know, adolescent son in charge of the corporation and said, you know, I'm right here. Whatever you don't know, ask me. You know, whatever you need done, let me know. I'm available to you, but I'm putting your hand, you're doing this hands-on. You're learning this hands-on. You're taking over here, but I'll be available. I think that's what God did when he made Adam and Eve, and that's what he still does. I think he still has given us the commission to bring the world around to him. Through the gifts that he gives and the opportunities that he gives, and through our prayers that he will intervene and do what is certainly beyond our depth to do alone.
Well, and that's particularly what I'm talking about. Those things that are beyond my ability. It's kind of like I need to understand where's this division between what God must do and what I should do. And that line is nowhere clear. And another aspect of that analogy is I was there with my parents or with my children. I was there to talk to them. They could see me, touch me, hear me. I could physically move them away from things. I could talk to them. I could influence them in all these different ways that they could perceive. I don't get that. I can't see him.
Well, we have his promise.
I can't sit down and talk to him.
We have his promise that he is with us always. And of course, the project he's given us is different than the project we gave our children. There is an analogy in the idea of giving your children a project, but it's a different project. One of the main features of the project we have is to bring people to faith in Christ and to walk
right
by faith, too. Okay? God is invisible. We never really required our children to have dealings with invisible persons necessarily, or to do business with invisible persons. But the task that God has given is for people to trust Him, so that even though they don't see Him, they are confident in His presence and persuaded that He is involved and that He is available to them to call out to. You're right. Our children had it a little easier in that respect if they could see us. But easier or not, this is, I believe, what God has given us to do. And so you say, what part do we do and what part do we ask God to do? We do the part that we can do, and we ask God to do the part we can't do. Now, we can do really very little. We can get up in the morning if He gives us the grace. We can brush our teeth. We can put food in our mouths when we go off to work. And we can do certain tasks and so forth, I mean, that even non-Christians can do. But what we can't do is make any of those things count for eternity. That's what God alone can do. We can do mechanical things. We can get on an airplane and go to Africa to some village, and we can talk to people about God there. But we can't make it have any impact on eternity at all. Only God can do that. And so we are, as Paul put it, we are laborers together with God. You know, we are doing, he says, I planted seeds, Paul said. Apollos watered the seeds, but God gave the increase. So we can plant seeds, we can do the mechanical parts of the project, but then we have to pray and ask God to do the part that simply is impossible for humans to do, and that is to give life, to provide the spiritual dynamic that's necessary to cause the kingdom of God to grow and to succeed. So we need to pray about everything. You know, in everything by prayer and supplication, we make our request known to God, and then we do what we can do, and we trust God to do what we can't.
Yeah, and I agree with all those things, but so in lots of really difficult situations in life, because God is there, and you can know this, it doesn't necessarily help. And there are lots of really bad situations that...
Well, it helps. It sure helps me. I've been in a lot of really bad situations, and knowing God was there helped a great deal where nothing else would do. What kind of situation are you saying wouldn't be helped?
Your spouse in the hospital near death.
Well, I had a spouse who was killed in an accident. I had a spouse who was killed in an accident. She wasn't in the hospital. She was killed instantly. Having God present was incredibly helpful.
Try that for a month. Try living like that for a month.
Okay.
It's tough. All I'm saying is that's difficult. And my thought is, okay, someone's here. There's no benefit that I can perceive that someone's there.
Okay, well, I can't help you more. All I can tell you is this. Knowing God is near is faith. Knowing that God cares and that God can intervene anytime He wishes for our good, and that He intends our good, is faith. Knowing those things when we don't see them is faith, okay? Now, if that doesn't help you, then I'm not sure what would, because I can't think of anything that's more helpful in a crisis than knowing those things.
Well, the problem is in that particular instance is a physical problem.
Yeah.
It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a faith problem. It's none of those things. It's a physical problem.
Let me ask you this. What's the worst thing that can happen physically in that situation?
Well, you know, you might think that death is the worst thing that can happen, but oftentimes...
No, I'm just asking you. I know. Well, your experience of those things is apparently very different from mine, so I'm just asking from your point of view, what is the worst thing that can happen as a result of your wife being in the hospital for months?
What's the worst thing that could happen?
Yeah, you're saying that knowing that God is there doesn't help. So let's say you get no help from believing. So without help, what disaster occurs?
Well, the disaster that was ongoing at the time.
Well, wait a minute. You mean the pain? The pain she's suffering?
And her family, that sort of thing.
I'm not really sure. Listen, I have not been through the situation of having a person in my family hospitalized for months on end. I have been in situations that were torturous to me.
Yeah.
Emotionally, for months and years on end. Okay. I have been in situations that were emotionally torture for years without relief. Well, I say without relief. I would say without the circumstance being relieved. But I received great relief from my trust in God, from the grace that he gives. You see, the Bible says that when we trust in God, he gives us grace. Now, if a person isn't receiving grace, I'm thinking that maybe they're not trusting him in the way that he's talking about. I don't want to make them feel guilty because it's not my place to make anyone feel guilty. But I'm saying if God promises grace to those who believe, and I have found it to be true, then if someone else says, well, I didn't receive any grace, I either say, well, God is wrong and my experience was a sham, or else maybe that person has some lessons yet to learn about trusting.
Okay. Well, I guess maybe that's the case. Maybe I don't have any faith.
You don't have any faith, but you're saying that your faith isn't helping you, okay?
Right.
And I'm not sure how you could have a genuine faith and it not help.
The only assumption I can take from that is that it's not genuine. So,
well, it might not be.
Okay.
Well, I don't mean to insult you. I'm only telling you, I'm just speaking generically. It might not be you. We could be talking about a third party. If a person says they have faith, but they're I know, but I'm saying I'm not directing this as an insult to you. Okay, it sounded like maybe you were hurt by what I said. I'm just saying, speaking generically, if somebody says I have faith in God, but it's made no difference in my life, then I'd say, well, but the Bible says that true faith in God makes a life changing difference. You know, I mean, then.
Well, I understand your logic, but that's not what I said.
Okay.
What I said was in this situation, this was not relieved by any of those things, you know, that you refer to as faith. And this is my whole reason for asking the whole deal, what's the deal about prayer? If I don't understand something, and I believe that God wants us to understand things, he doesn't want robots. He could have made a bunch of those. He wants us to understand what we do and why we do things. Blind faith to me is wrong. It's ignorance.
Well, faith isn't blind. There's a reason he wants us to believe, and it's a very rational reason. It's because because he is faithful. Because he is faithful,
right?
It is entirely rational to trust him.
Well, and I agree with that, and that's perfectly understandable. But faithful to do what? Everything that you expect him to do is something that you think that you understand from what you've read.
Oh, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I mean, if I've read something that makes me think that I can second guess what God's going to do, then what I read has misled me. The Bible does not say that I will
second guess him. I'm talking about faith. That's what we're talking about.
I know.
If you read the scriptures and you believe that God will do this, and then you have faith that he'll do that, whatever it is, then that's faith. But if you're wrong, if you've misunderstood it, even slightly.
If you've misunderstood it, then, well, what is that is humanness. To err is human. And many people have read the Bible, and as human beings, they've taken it to mean a certain thing.
Right.
And they've trusted God to do the thing that they understood it to mean, and he didn't do it. And it turns out, the reason he didn't do it is because he didn't promise to do what they thought. Now, what do you do with that? You modify your expectations. Say, well, okay, I thought this is what God promised, but maybe I was understanding it wrong. Let me look at that again and see what it really does say. Because I honestly have never found a real promise of God in Scripture that I have ever found to be untrue by experience. Now, I have on occasion thought that the Scripture promised certain things. Like there's people out there who think, they think that the Bible says if you confess that you're well, you'll be well. And if you confess that you're prospering, you'll be prospering. Well, the Bible doesn't say any of those things, but they think it does. And so they confess it and they believe it and it doesn't happen. And then they think the Bible's wrong. But what they really ought to do is say, well, okay, why did I think that the Bible said that? Let me go back and look and ask honestly and reasonably, does it say that? And of course it doesn't. So the point I'm making is, let me ask you this. Does the Bible say in this world you will have tribulation?
Well, of course.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that certainly has come true. That certainly has come true, right?
Yeah. There are lots of things that are certainly true.
Yeah.
But, you know, it still gets me back to understanding, and, you know, if I can't understand how I'm supposed to interact with God, if there's no understanding of this concept, of this relationship, whatever this dynamic is, this dividing line between what God should do and what I should do, how can I, the finite creature, be expected to perform in that arena?
I don't know, maybe if it's not clear what your duty is, maybe there's no performance required. The way I would see to react to it is the way that a child reacts to a father, a faithful father. If my father said to me, listen, if you really have need of anything, ask and I'll give it. And so I come to him and say, you know, I really need, a car right now. And he decides that I don't need a car because he can see many things I don't see. And he realized that me wanting a car is just because I it's a convenience. It's not a need. And he says, well, OK, I don't choose to give you that because let's say he sees reasons why me having a car wouldn't be the best thing. Well, I think it's the best thing. In fact, this actually happened once. There was some money left to me when I was a baby by a relative who died. And when I was 17, I wanted to cash it in. I couldn't get it before I was 18. My parents were the trustees of the money. And there was a car I found that I wanted. I didn't have a car, and I wanted one. And this was a really cool hippie car. And it was a primer gray panel truck. You know, I mean, how hippie can you get? And it was just, you know, very rare to find something like that for sale. And so I begged my father to release the money that was put aside for me. And he just didn't see fit to do it. Oh, I was so upset, you know, about that. But, now that I look back, I think, well, you know, I don't think I needed that. And it was kind of good that I had the money available later and hadn't spent it on that necessarily. I at the time I felt I needed it. And a lot of times when we're praying for something that we really, really, really think we need. And maybe we do. And if we do, God will give it. But if we don't, God has every right to withhold it. And so, you know, if I pray and it doesn't happen, then what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to trust God, just like I was supposed to do when I prayed. I pray in faith. Faith, what does faith mean? Faith means trusting God. And so I trust him to do the right thing. And I trust that if the thing that I'm asking is the right thing, that's exactly what he'll do. And if the thing that I'm asking is not the right thing, then he'll withhold it. That's what I trust.
Well, in those things, you know, I agree with that 100%, and I don't have any difficulty with that. What I'm referring to more than anything else is that relation, that individual relationship with God, that relationship between a finite creature that God's given free will to and an omnipotent, omniscient God. That relationship is what I would like to be able to understand a little bit better. Now, you know, if I could understand why, well, you know, you've given me some things to think about, but, and, you know, it takes a long time to digest.
Sure.
These kinds of things.
I understand. And you've been through a crisis, it sounds like, and I wouldn't minimize that. I've been through crises too, and they are not easy. They're not easy, and you don't want pat answers and trite comments and so forth from people who just say, well, just buck up and praise the Lord. I'm just telling you that when I've been through crises, my belief in God has, and my connection with him has been the only thing that made it possible for me to rejoice and pull through. And so that's why I'm surprised to, you know, if someone says, well, I've got faith, but it's not helping.
So, from the outside, everybody did and would say, there were all kinds of people that were drawn to my family in this situation because how we handled it. But nevertheless, within myself, you know, that there was, you know, I don't even know how to describe.
Yeah. Did your wife pass?
No.
She recovered?
Yeah.
Well, praise the Lord. That's wonderful then. Then it sounds like you came out better than I did. My wife was killed. But when my wife was killed, I actually came into contact with multiple people who became believers as a result of her death. And for me, I thought, well, you know, my wife's death was not really what I wanted. It was a great hardship on me and a great pain, of course. to lose a loved one. But when I saw that people were converted and people were inspired and so forth by her sacrifice, because she died pushing my daughter out of the way and was hit by a truck. And, her actions inspired very many people, and numbers of people came to the Lord. I thought, well, you know, I lost a wife, but God gained some new children. And that would explain, I suppose, at least partially explain, why he let that happen. So good on him.
Yeah, and I guess the only other point that I wanted to kind of mention is, you know, I don't feel like I'm disconnected from God ever. So,
good.
You know, the whole idea of pray without ceasing. But still, I don't feel that connection that you would have with someone that you're walking down the street with.
Of course, because you're not walking down the street with someone who you can feel with your senses, like when you're walking with another person, a human person.
That's what I want.
Yeah, well, see, there's the problem. That's what we want.
Know.
Yeah, that's what we want. And maybe that expectation is not realistic. Maybe we've heard people talk about feeling the presence of the Lord, and maybe we've even felt the presence of the Lord in the past, but we assume that that means that we feel his presence like I feel somebody walking next to me. I can hear the brush of their clothing against their arms as they swing and their legs as they move. I can hear their voice. I can look over and see them, or even out of the corner of my eye. I sense their presence through all my senses. God is spirit. And I don't believe that we'll very often sense him in that way. And so the whole expectation of sensing God like that might be the problem. Might be that it's an unrealistic expectation.
Maybe so. But still, because of that, I feel like we're abandoned here, you know?
All right. Well, you know, Terry, we've talked for about 25 minutes, and I've had calls waiting that whole time.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. But I haven't let you know that, but I need to let you know that now before we run out of time. But, there may be little else I can do for you. But I would say you're not abandoned. You're not abandoned. You know, God is there. And when you count on him being there and you trust in him being there, that's what faith is. And it makes a huge difference in your experience.
Well, like I said, you've given me a lot of things to think about.
All right.
So I'll go from there.
Well, God bless you. I'm glad your wife recovered. Sounds like
you
got plenty of reason to rejoice.
Yeah.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Israel from Salinas, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Israel.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I was having a discussion with my brother, and we're talking about if a Christian, can they be guaranteed their salvation, or can they guarantee their salvation? And my brother was saying, no, he can't do that. And I disagreed with him. I think he might be in error there.
Well, the Bible makes certain guarantees. The Bible definitely makes certain guarantees. And insofar as we have the Word of God giving us a guarantee, then we can count on that. One of those guarantees is found here in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul actually introduces it by saying, this is a faithful saying. Now, faithful means trustworthy. This is a guarantee, okay? In 2 Timothy 2:11, Paul says, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Okay, so that's the guarantee. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. That's a faithful saying. That's a true guarantee. Now, can I be sure of my salvation? Sure. I'm going to endure by the grace of God. I'm going to endure. I'm going to keep trusting Christ. Now, what if I deny him? Well, then he'll deny me. That's a guarantee also. And, of course, if he denies me, I don't think I'm saved. So it is possible for me to be an idiot and to deny Christ and lose my salvation. That's guaranteed. But why would I be an idiot if I don't have to be? Trusting Christ is the thing to do. And I can't imagine any circumstance in which not trusting God would suddenly make sense.
And what does it mean to deny Christ, like you were saying, if you deny Christ?
Well, I think there's a couple of ways to deny Christ. One is to do it verbally, like Peter did. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, but he repented, so he was restored. But there's another way that people deny Christ, and that's mentioned in Titus chapter 1 in verse 16. Titus 1:16, Paul said, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Okay? So there's people who with their mouth they say they know God, but their works prove that they don't know God. They're not living for God. So the way that you deny God, or the way you deny Christ, is by denying him his lordship in your life. He is the Lord. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, Paul said in Romans 10:9. So you to confess is the opposite of deny. You confess it or you deny it. You confess that Jesus is Lord or you deny that Jesus is Lord. If you deny that Jesus is Lord, then you've denied him and he'll deny you. But again, why should anyone be so foolish as to do that? I'm sure some people have. But it's not, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid that I'm going to just one day wake up and deny Jesus. That's, I mean, why would I ever think of doing that? A person has to be an idiot to do that, I think. But some people are idiots. But I think you're right. We can be guaranteed that we're saved. I have a guarantee from God that I'm saved and that I will be saved as long as I'm trusting in Christ.
Very good. I appreciate your answer.
All right, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye. Okay, John from Marina, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, yeah, Steve. I just wanted to say I'm so sorry about you losing your wife. What a horrific tragedy that must have been.
Well, that was 30 years ago. I appreciate your sympathy, but 30 years ago is a long time. Yeah.
Okay, horrible.
Yeah.
No, but the question I have for you is... does the church, the bride of Christ, go through the Great Tribulation, or is there a so-called rapture that the church goes through? I'm kind of confused about that.
Okay. Interestingly, you probably tuned in late. My first call of the day asked a very similar question to that. The rapture of the church occurs when Jesus returns. That's what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So he says that Jesus will come back, the dead will rise, and then the living in Christ will also rise to meet him. That last point is the rapture. When the church is caught up to meet Jesus in the air, that's the rapture. Now, when does it happen? It happens when Jesus comes back. And that's the last day. I mentioned to the previous caller, you can look at John chapter 6, verse 39, and verse 40, and verse 44, and verse 54. Four times in John chapter 6, Jesus said about his people, he says, I will raise them up on the last day. Now, some people think Jesus is going to raise them up 7 years before the last day, or 3.5 years before the last day, or 42 weeks before the last day. But Jesus said, no, he's going to raise them up on the last day. And the last day is a term that means the last day. There's no days after that. So at the very end, when Jesus returns, that's when he's going to raise us up, according to him. And so I don't believe that the Bible anywhere teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. And I appreciate your call. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at the same time. And we are a listener-supported ministry. When I ask you to consider sending money, I want you to know that I don't get any of it. I don't get paid for this. This is a love offering I give to the listeners. The money goes to the radio stations because we have to buy the time to bring the show to you. And so if you'd like to help us stay on the air, it would help a great deal if you would consider helping to support that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. I'm Steve Gregg. It's great talking to you today. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.